Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. And starting in verse 31, the Word of God says, "So the church throughout the whole of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was edified, growing in wisdom, virtue, and piety, and walking in respect and the reverential fear of the Lord, in the consolation and exhortation of the Holy Spirit, continued to increase and was multiplied." And that, of course, is in the Amplified. This is the second part of the message that we started earlier about soul structures in the series about the anatomy of a believer. In the first part, we mentioned negative soul structures, the kind of soul structures we want to avoid. These are the type of things that usually come through self-consciousness, through self-orientation. And pride is the root of the negative soul structures. On the other hand, conversely, humility is the root for positive soul structures. In other words, I cannot have God develop in me the positive soul structures if I am not humble. Pride is a block to a positive soul structure. It will always keep me in self-orientation. It will always keep me in the things of the flesh. It will always keep me preserving my life, where the key to becoming a fruitful believer is to lay down my life, is to not try to preserve my life, but give my life up for the gospel. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. We have to deny ourselves first. And this, of course, means we stop living in that self-oriented mentality. We stop living in our rights. We stop living in our natural preferences. We stop living in a focus on ourselves. Much like the Israelites in the desert, when they had to look at the brazen serpent in order to live, they couldn't look down anymore. They had to look up at the brazen serpent. And likewise with us. We cannot look down anymore. We have to look up at the brazen serpent. Unless I look at the brazen serpent, I cannot see Christ. If I cannot see Christ in that sense of looking up at the brazen serpent, then I will not be able to have the Holy Spirit develop these positive soul structures in me. And so this second part is going to be dedicated to the foundation of a right soul structure. Now, in Acts 9:31, and this is really the basis of that foundation, it says that the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was edified. They had peace and they were edified. Why did they have peace? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were being taught the Word of God. Great peace have they that love His Word, and nothing shall move them. And that means that they had positive soul structures, and the result was that they were unmovable. If I, as a believer, have the Holy Spirit produce in me the positive soul structures, I will be immovable. Things won't offend me. Things won't irritate me. They won't get on my nerves. I won't be reactionary toward things. Have you ever met somebody who, no matter what happens, they are always considerate of the other person's capacity? No matter what happens, they always consider the other person's well-being. They're always kind. They're always patient. They're not somebody who reacts at you just because you went off at them, or if you did something unkind to them. They don't respond in kind. They return good for evil. Well, these are people. The only reason why they could do that, these people have positive soul structures. They have positive soul structures. And this is what Paul's talking about here when he said they were edified. They had peace. Then this was the manifestation of this positive soul structure. And they were edified. That word edified is okodomeo. It's from oikos. And the word means to form a house or a dwelling, to build something, to erect a structure. And so they were building structures. They were edified. They were building soul structures. And it says in the Amplified there, they were growing in the wisdom, virtue, and piety of God. Well, the wisdom of God is what the Holy Spirit gives me. If any man lacks wisdom, the Word of God says in James 1:5, we are to ask of God. And He gives that wisdom to all men. And He gives it liberally. And so what He does, wisdom is really when I know how to utilize categories of doctrine. If I know what to say or what to do, when to do it, how to do it or say it, it's going to be because I have utilized the wisdom from above in categorical doctrine. When the Holy Spirit teaches me how to use doctrine, the result is wisdom. And so we want to grow in this wisdom which produces positive soul structures. Now, apart from receiving categories of doctrine, even though I'm a believer, spirit saved, spirit indwelled, but apart from receiving categorical doctrine, I cannot grow in wisdom. And part of that edification, as Paul defined it and the Amplified brings out, is growing in wisdom. I grow in wisdom and virtue. Virtue is mental excellence. In other words, I know how to think with the Word of God. That's why we need categories of doctrine so intensely. Many wonderful preachers preach categorical doctrine. If a preacher is a spirit-filled preacher, whether he calls it categorical doctrine or not, he may have another word for it. He may call it systematic theology. He may call it topical preaching. But what he's really doing is he's preaching categorical doctrine, where the Word of God teaches me how to think in specifics for the specifics of my life, how to think in specifics for each circumstance. And the Word of God has an answer for every circumstance that we may encounter. Now, I may not specifically spell out, if this happens, do this. And it's not there to tell me that. This is one of the things that a good preacher, and really anybody that understands what the Word of God is about, anybody who understands how to receive from a pulpit and from the Bible, this is one of the things people recognize. The Word of God is not there so much to tell me what to do, but it is there to teach me how to think. This is why we need line upon line and precept upon precept, so that we can learn how to think. And that thinking comes when the Holy Spirit takes categorical doctrine, applies it to my heart, applies it to my mind. I become spirit-filled by becoming Word of God-filled, mixing faith as a child with what I hear, and it starts to build me up. Now, we mentioned that humility was required for the right soul structures. And absolutely it is. Humility is required for right soul structures. Why? Because the humble will hear and be glad, the Word of God says. The humble will hear and be glad. It's not the proud that hear. It's the humble that have joy at hearing. And when I hear, in Romans 10:17, it produces faith in me. And so I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. But the only way that I can do that is by mixing faith with what I've heard. Now, it's like a cycle. Everyone has a measure of faith. Everyone has a measure of faith. The difference between people is what they put their measure of faith in. Believers, hopefully, will put their faith in the Word of God. Other people put their faith in themselves. Other people put faith in other people. Other people put faith in money or in their skill or in their talent. They put faith in whatever it is that they may choose, but everyone has a measure of faith and they put that faith in something. Now, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that if we put that faith in the things that we hear of the Word of God, and when we're talking about faith, it's simply a childlike faith that receives the Word as an absolute, just the same way a toddler will receive the Word of mom and dad, and that becomes the frame of reference. That defines their reality. It's a very childlike process of thinking, yet Jesus told us that we must have this childlike process of thinking if we are to experience the kingdom of God. Now, by the kingdom of God, we're not talking about necessarily being saved. Everybody who believes on Christ as their Savior is saved. But what we are talking about is experiencing the governmental function of the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God becomes a kingdom in my heart rather than a theology when it starts to dictate my actions, my thoughts, when it becomes the foundation of all my thinking, of my analysis, when it becomes the foundation of how I feel, when it becomes the foundation of my own self-image. It affects all five parts of the soul. When the Word of God becomes that foundation, then the kingdom of God is being experienced by the believer. Now, we are to have this virtue, this mental excellence, and then we are to live in this piety. Jesus said to the disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, the Pharisees understood all 435 laws. They could spot them off and they knew how to follow them. Yet they did not have the righteousness that they needed. What is righteousness? Righteousness, we are told in the Bible, is just like with Abraham. It comes from the application of faith. I need the application of faith to live in righteousness. And so, righteousness comes through that same faith that's built up by the Word of God. I put my measure of faith in the Word. I mix that faith with the Word, and it produces a greater measure of faith in me. As it's teaching me the mind of Christ, as the Holy Spirit has taken the mind of Christ in the Word of God, and He is ministering it to the human spirit, that human spirit then transfers what it receives to the human soul. And we develop a practical righteousness. Not through any sort of effort, not through any sort of striving, not through any sort of self-righteous mentality, but simply because when the Word of God is the foundation of our thinking, then our decisions are going to be based on how we think. And we simply, very normally, with no effort, we start making right decisions, we start desiring the right things, because that Word of God is that foundation of thought. And this leads to piety. And then, walking in respect and reverential fear of the Lord, in the consolation and exhortation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who in John 16:13 guides us in all truth. And so, we are built as we receive the truth of the Word. Jesus said in John 17:17 that His Word is truth. So we receive the truth of the Word as we are guided in that by the Holy Spirit. And we start to live in Matthew 4:4 by every word of God. And that word for Word of God there is rhema, not logos. That means the illuminated Word of God as it is revealed to me by the Holy Spirit, not simply the proclaimed word or the written word, as is often the other form of the word. Now, that being said, the part of the word that develops our soul structures is actually the logos more than the rhema. The rhema is for the specifics of my life, and we need those specifics. The rhema is for the specifics of my life. And so I'm going through a situation and maybe I need wisdom, or I'm going through a situation and I need comfort or encouragement. And the Holy Spirit perhaps speaks to me in a message that I hear from the pulpit, or as I'm reading my Bible in prayer and meditation and Bible reading, the Holy Spirit will speak to my heart. Perhaps a portion of Scriptures really ministers to my heart regarding my situation. Those are rhemas. Those are the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. But the logos, the proclaimed word, the word that doesn't necessarily pertain to the details of my life at that moment, but the rest of the message, that is instruction. And we need instruction. And that instruction is the foundation of our soul structures. In other words, I learned doctrine, perhaps the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of grace, or the doctrine of forgiveness, or the doctrine of the blood. And these doctrines are resting places for my soul. These doctrines become comfort to my soul. For example, I'm a human being and I fail. But then I know I have the doctrine of the blood. And I'm able to apply that to my thinking, to my conscience, to my circumstance, to myself. And I don't have trouble with false guilt. False guilt, of course, is when I have guilt after I have repented. I don't have trouble with a bad self-image. I don't have trouble with condemnation. I don't have trouble with forgiving myself because I learned how to apply the blood, and this produces great peace in my heart. It produces a mentality that's very relaxed. I may fail, but instantly I'm able to get up. Why? Because really, when we fail, the baggage is often not the failure itself, but the results of the failure. Sometimes the failure can be a source of great difficulty. Let's say you have people who enter into immorality and then all of a sudden they get a disease and now they have a result, a very practical, tangible result of their failure. And that is one type of thing. But what we're talking about is the more common thing where people perhaps fail. And it doesn't have to be immorality of the outward sort as we think of it. It can be something like maybe you blow up at your husband or your wife or your kids and you feel guilty about this and you perhaps develop a bad self-image because of the way you may have a problem with a temper or with what have you. And this kind of a failure can really affect somebody. But then the person who has a soul structure whereby the blood of Christ has established that soul structure, that person has a resting place in it. They may fail, but they have a provision in categorical doctrine that provides a resting place for their soul after their failure, or even in the midst of their failure, to remove them from it. Remember, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance in Romans chapter 2. In Jeremiah 31:3, He draws us with His everlasting love and with His loving kindness. And so, when we understand categories of doctrine such as these, they become a resting place for us, even though we failed. God has no desire to condemn us for failure. Let me say that again. God has no desire to condemn us for failure. Why? Because He took care of the failure. In Revelation 13:8, the world was established on the finished work, on the fact that the Lamb was slain. That is the foundation of the world, that the Lamb was slain. And so failure is not an issue. Failure was taken care of a long time ago. The only issue now is how do I relate to the provisions of God? And that's going to be determined by the categories of doctrine that are stored in my heart. And so if I have the categorical doctrine regarding the blood, then if I fail, I know instantly that I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 1:5. That in Romans 5:9, that I am instantly made righteous by the blood. I don't have to worry about these things. In 1 John 1:9, I simply confess my sin to my Savior, and He instantly forgives and forgets that it ever happened, because all He was ever looking for was my agreement. When the prodigal son came back to the Father would not allow the prodigal to give him his laundry list of failures. What the Father was looking for was the prodigal's turning. He looked for him in the distance, and He every day would gaze out for him in the distance, waiting for him to turn. And when he turned, the Father ran out to kiss him and to hug him, embrace him, and put a coat on him and shoes on him and to celebrate his return and to put a ring on his finger. These are all things that tell us that it wasn't the confession of a laundry list. It was really the recognition of the fact that there was a failure. And then the turning from that failure was agreement with God. And that's what brought the son back. And likewise, we are the same way. We turn from our failures and we are in agreement with God. And that's what brings us back. That's what restores us into fellowship with Him. If I have that category of doctrine, then failure isn't a problem for me. I mean, God forbid we do fail, but if we fail, we have a resting place. We have a place of how to get right with God, how to be restored with God, how to have a correct self-image, knowing that the blood has instantly removed the failure from us. And we never have to have a self-image of any kind of failure that we may possess. And let me add something to that. The blood is not just for me. Let me repeat that. The blood is not just for me. The person who really understands the value of the blood also knows how to apply it to other people. Let's say that somebody fails you and you are wounded. And it's understandable people can get hurt, and that doesn't necessarily mean they're carnal that they get hurt. Love can be hurt. Jesus was hurt that Israel would reject Him. He wept before Jerusalem because He was hurt at the rejection of Israel. But nevertheless, He did not live in a wound. He did not live in bitterness. He did not live in the results of their rejection, because He knew how to apply the blood toward Israel. And I, as a believer, must learn the same thing. How to apply the blood toward other people. So if somebody wounds me, somebody does something against me, somebody does something that somehow damages me, I may be hurt by that, but I don't have to live in that wound. I don't have to have that wound take root or substance. I don't have to let that wound take the place of healthy thinking. I don't have to become oriented toward the wound. I can apply the blood toward that other person, where I recognize that instantly that person's failure had been removed, not only from them, but from all of existence. How do I know it's from all of existence? Because God does not remember our sins. He instantly forgives them. There is nothing in existence that God knows. This is why I'm not a fan of people repeating their past when they say, well, when I was 23 years old, I was a heroin addict. No, God doesn't know that. And what God doesn't know doesn't exist, because God knows everything. And so either God is lying or I'm lying, but God doesn't know that I was ever a heroin addict. Why? Because I was never a heroin addict. How can I say that? Because in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am a new creation. Every born-again believer is a new creation. And so we can never say, well, I was this. Why can we not say? Because we cannot go outside of reality. We cannot go outside of what God knows, because that is reality. We have to accept the fact that we are, in fact, new creatures. And I can never know myself after anything old. See, that is a soul structure. That is a soul structure. Only if I try to identify with a dead man, trying to claim that dead man's life, I mean, I may as well go up to a grave and say, wow, look at that, dead people. These dead people are me. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And likewise, it doesn't make any sense for a believer to try to relate to anything prior to salvation or prior to repentance. Why? Because it is removed. It is dead. It is not a part of them. It never existed in God's mind. And God's mind defines reality. So we need to live in reality if we're going to have the right soul structures. Now, the Word of God says that we are built. And we are built by the Holy Spirit as He utilizes the Word of God in our hearts. And He builds the foundations for right soul structures. Now, in Ephesians 3:17, the Word of God says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. It says, we are to be rooted and grounded in love. In Colossians 2:6, the Word of God says that we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as we have been taught. So we are to be rooted and built up in Him. And we need to remember that in 1 John 4:8, the Word of God says that He is love. So we are to be rooted and built up in Him, and He is love. His essential character is love, and we become established in our faith this way, and that's because our faith works by love. And so it is energized by love. And so the love of God establishes me in that faith, which allows me to be built up in my inner man, to have the right soul structures. And it comes, it continues in Colossians 2:6, it comes by the teaching of the Word of God. And so we are rooted and grounded in love. The love of God is a fundamental, foundational soul structure. It is a foundation to my soul structures, because it is the foundation of me being able to trust God unequivocally. It's the foundation of me having a living faith. And so I always go to the love of God. In everything I look for the love of God. I never look anywhere apart from the love of God. In Jude 21 it says, keep yourself in the love of God. And how do we do that? We do that by looking for mercy. And so I look for mercy. I look to the character of God. I look to God's patience. So as a human being, I'm always going to have situations where I get hang-ups, or I get failures, or I get some natural dispositions eking through. And the more we mature with Christ, the less we will have that happen. But nevertheless, we're not going to lose our old sin nature till the day we go home to be with the Lord. And so we constantly have to look for mercy. The manifestation of mercy is the long-suffering patience of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. So I always turn to the fact that God is very patient with me. I don't expect God to be unkind to me. I don't expect God to punish me. I don't expect God to be harsh toward me. I don't expect God to go after me with a bat. I don't expect God to come down on me with the law. I don't expect God to start scolding me or browbeating me or anything like that. Why? You see, Satan likes to project those things. And the reason is because how close can I get to someone who I anticipate being harsh toward me? How intimate can I be with my heart to someone who I anticipate will be unkind toward me? Or I anticipate that person will somehow react at me or be negative toward me or accuse me or judge me or perhaps, even worse, perhaps try to hurt me as a result of these things. Well, people think that God will do that to them, but He does not do that. His essential character is love, and the very first characteristic of that love is long-suffering patience. In other words, patience that endures under any circumstance for a very long time. God has that long-suffering patience, and He is profoundly kind. That second characteristic in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the kindness of God is connected to His patience. The patience is the mentality, the attitude that God has. The kindness is the expression of that attitude. Wherever there is a heart attitude, there will be expression of that attitude. And that is true for God as well as for man. God has an attitude of long-suffering patience or mercy. And His expression is in kindness. Another way that we can think of kindness is His grace. And so there's always mercy immediately followed by grace and its practical manifestation, the long-enduring patience of God followed by an expression of kindness from God. And so sometimes that can surprise us. Sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, look at that person. Oh, look at them. God's not doing anything about it. Look at that person. God's showing that person great mercy and great kindness. The same great mercy and great kindness that I need. The same mercy and kindness that saved my soul. So I must never, in Romans chapter 2, esteem it lightly. I must never esteem it lightly. I need to be very sober about Romans 2 verses 1 through 4. Because those are speaking to us personally as believers. Those are addressing our attitude and the way that we think about people. That we must have the same heart toward people as God has toward us. I cannot be somebody who esteems lightly the very things that I required from God in order to be saved myself. I want the kindness of God. Am I willing to give the kindness of God? I want God to be patient with me. Am I willing to be patient? I want God to be gentle with me. Am I willing to be gentle? And that shows up in whether I do it or not. Well, I have to be careful there, because Luke tells us that as we judge, so shall we be judged. If I am merciful, I will receive mercy. If I'm gracious, I will receive grace. If I'm kind, I'll receive kindness. The reason why people are in trouble sometimes with negativity or bitterness or wounds in some cases is because they won't forgive. They won't extend that which they so desperately need themselves. And it produces negative soul structures in their life. It produces things like bitterness and insecurity and strife. What I need is to have the same mentality toward people that God has. And that's going to require a cross on my part. In other words, I cannot be more concerned with the fact that perhaps I'm offended or hurt or somehow wounded or what have you. I cannot be more concerned with that than I am with the capacity of the other person who perhaps did the wounding. This is why Jesus says, do good to those that spitefully use you. Do good to them. Don't do harm to them. Do good to them. We have to operate in the way that God says we operate. It says, forgive and you shall be forgiven. That word forgive there means to release someone from a bondage or from a prison. And I will be released from bondage or a prison. What does that mean? If somebody offends me and I release them from the bondage of that offense in my mind, in other words, I don't hold that to them, I don't remember that when I look at them, I just let it go, then I am released from bondage to what they did. But many people don't live there. Why? Because they refuse to live in the forgiveness of God that forgets. They will say, I won't hold it against your account, but I will not forget what you've done. They don't say that in so many words, literally. But their attitude, their words, their disposition, and what they live with reveal that that is what took place. And we do not want those types of soul structures. We want soul structures that are rooted in the love of God, in the long-enduring patience, in the overwhelming kindness of God. We don't seek our own. We don't get puffed up. We don't keep a record of wrong. If God should mark iniquity, who could stand? What if God marked my wrongs? You see, this love of God is a soul structure. And when I operate in that soul structure, it produces a resting place in my heart. And so we always want to grow in this love of God. Now in Job 28 and verse 28, the Word of God says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. This is not, in 2 Timothy 1:7, a spirit of fear. That's a spirit that has torment. But it is the fear of the Lord, and it has wisdom. Well, in Acts 9:31, the Word of God says that they walked in the respect and reverential fear of the Lord. The word fear there is phobos in the original language, and it means influencing your disposition and attitude by having your circumstances guided because of the tremendous trusting in the presence of God. Wow, that's an amazing definition. Pastor Stevens gave that definition. Influencing your disposition and attitude by having your circumstances guided because of the tremendous trusting in the presence of God. I trust the presence of God is with me. I trust that He will never leave me or forsake me. You see, we tend to think of that as, well, I have a problem or I have a difficulty or I've failed or something negative and He will never leave me nor forsake me. Now, He will never leave me or forsake me means exactly what it says. He will never leave me or forsake me. When I'm hurting or done something wrong, yes, He will never leave me or forsake me. But when I'm on the top of the world and when everything is going great, He will never leave me or forsake me. He is there 24/7, 365 days a year, and another day on a leap year. He is never going to leave me or forsake me. He is always present. Do we understand this? He is always present. Now, that influences my disposition and attitude. Imagine if Jesus was literally in front of your eyes, where you could see Him standing right in front of your eyes. Would you have a negative attitude? You know that fight you had with your kid or your spouse or your friend or whatever, or you know that the grievances you're kind of living in toward your boss and you're kind of negative? What if Jesus was standing visibly right in front of you? Would you maintain that attitude, or would it all drop and you suddenly become overwhelmed with His presence? Well, that's what it's talking about. You see, you may not be able to see Him, but He is quite literally not just in front of you, but also behind you, on all sides, above you, below you, and most importantly, in you. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in our soul. He is in you. He is there. So it's outside, I could say, well, I can still think, but inside He hears all those thoughts. If you recognize that moment by moment you live in the presence of God, it will affect your attitude. If you don't recognize that moment by moment you live before God, that will affect your attitude also. But it not only affects your attitude, it produces soul structures. If you recognize it, it produces a positive soul structure of the right kind of fear of God. It's just a holy fear. And if you do not recognize it, it produces wrong kind of soul structure where you have no fear of God. Where you think that God will wink or not see, or actually more often you don't think about it at all. You kind of ignore God. But we don't want to live in that. We want to live in holy fear. In Hebrews 12:28, the Word of God says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear," with holy fear. Now, holy fear is not the kind of fear where I'm kind of shaking in my boots or I'm terrified that God's going to beat me up. Holy fear is when I recognize that God loves me above all things. That He died for me. That He sent His Son for me. But at the same time, while recognizing this overwhelming, all-encompassing love that He has for us, we also recognize who He is. That He is the majestic King. That He is the Lord of Lords. That He is the ruler of all the universe. And not only its ruler, but its creator. And that is the immense power that it just took words to create. That is the power of God. He didn't even have to break a sweat. This is how powerful this majestic King of ours is. And we, because of the character of God, we are the recipients of His overwhelming love. But at the same time, we don't forget that He is a majestic and a powerful King. That means that while I enjoy His love, while I live in His mercy, while I receive His kindness, and I do that to a great extent, I don't forget that I'm still dealing with a powerful, majestic, holy, righteous King. And it is possible for that King to start to oppose me. In James chapter 4, he opposes the proud. The proud is anyone who disagrees with his word. And I may say to myself, I don't disagree with his word. Okay, I hope you do not. But let's ask ourselves, do we live in the character of God? Do we live in the patience of God? Then I disagree with who he is if I do not live in the patience of God. Do I live in the long-suffering aspect of the patience of God, where I endure for a long time without reacting, without negativity, without finger-pointing, without hostility, without criticism, without thinking evil? Remember, it's all about the thoughts. Without thinking evil, without thinking criticism, without thinking negativity. Philippians 4:8 thinking. Do I live in that, where whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is good report, whatsoever is pure, do I think those things toward people or circumstances, even though I may see their weaknesses? Then, and only then, can I say I'm in agreement with God. If I don't have that, then I'm not in agreement with Him. And I need to get in agreement with Him. That's a point of repentance. I need to sometimes repent of my thinking toward what people have done. I need to repent of my thinking sometimes for the circumstances, because all things are of God. I become very negative at the things that happen, the circumstances. I start murmuring and mumbling. And God says, all things are of God in Romans 8, and all things are for my sake. Do I agree with God? See, that's a big thing about this agreeing with God. You see, if I deny His character, by not living in His character, by not manifesting His character, if I deny His love by not receiving His love and then expressing it, if I deny His faithfulness by not resting in circumstances, then I can't say that I agree with Him. Well, God resists the proud. Now, on the one hand, perhaps it is a question of ignorance, and I haven't been taught the Word of God. I haven't been given the categories of doctrine yet, and I need to grow. And God understands that, and He nurtures very gently. But perhaps I'm somebody who's been around for 20 years receiving categories of doctrine, and I still live in this negative disposition, and criticism, and sarcasm, and moods, and negativity. At that point, it's just pride. Because I refuse, though I have been taught, I refuse to live in agreement with who He is and what He has said and what He has done. And He starts to oppose me. He starts to resist me. I don't want to be found being opposed by God. I don't want to go there, because He is a majestic King, and He is much bigger than I am. It can turn out very badly for a person if they are opposed by God. And so I need to live in humility, and I need to agree with Him. And if He says that I am to have His nature, then I receive His nature, mix faith with His nature, and let the Holy Spirit produce that nature in me. I can't produce it myself. I can't fake it. But by humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, in due time He will lift me up. He will build me. And then it's the Holy Spirit transforming my nature into His nature and eliminating my experience of my old sin nature. And so this is that holy fear. We are humble before the mighty King who loves us. And we need to be. And then there's a second form of fear in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do I work out my own salvation? What does that mean? It means that I operate in the character of God. In other words, God is producing something in me
and I work it out. I exercise it. I reveal it. I live in it. I practice it. I work out my own salvation. Well, if God loves me, I work out that love. And the practical result of it is that I don't want to hurt love. I'm afraid to hurt love. I'm afraid to not reveal love. I'm afraid to not be faithful to love. I'm afraid to not be faithful to long-suffering patience and unmerited kindness. You see, I can be faithful to the character of God, or I can be unfaithful to the character of God. And if I have that soul structure of fear, then I will be faithful to the love of God, living in humility before a mighty King whose love I receive freely, but with the recognition that He is that mighty King. And I don't want to hurt the love that He gives toward me. I don't want to hinder that. I don't want to somehow obstruct it. I want it to flow freely, and I don't want to hurt the love of God. Another expression of that is, let's say you have people in a family that love each other. And you don't want to hurt the love that is there. You don't want to hurt their capacity. You don't want to hurt that intimacy, that warmth. You don't want to hurt those things. And so you measure your words. You consider, what is that person's capacity? If you know that person well, it doesn't take a lot of consideration. But what is that person's capacity like? If I say these words, how will they receive it? Will they have the ability to receive it well, where it builds and doesn't destroy? Because if it doesn't build, it destroys. We don't go there. We don't go, but it's the truth. Because you may think you have a fact. Truth is of God. Truth is of the kingdom. Truth is of the character of God. Truth is not in facts. Those beautiful believers, so many of them, for example, in World War II, who hid Jewish people from the Nazis, and they would lie to the Nazis about those Jewish people being in those homes. They lived in truth by lying to the Nazis. They lied to the devil, and they promoted the ways of God, the heart of God. And they were living in truth, not in fact. I must never forget what is truth and what is fact. We live in truth. Truth is far greater and always supersedes facts. Always live in truth. In 1 Peter 1:7, we have another form of soul structure. The Word of God says that the trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold, that it's found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. The trial of my faith produces something. It results in praise and honor, but it also results in glory. And glory is a soul structure. It's not a soul structure that I necessarily see here on earth, but it is a soul structure that I will most definitely enjoy in eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:40 says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Word of God says that for our momentary light affliction works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. This glory soul structure can be revealed in the believer's life. Have you ever met a believer and you could swear they glow? I mean, not literally, but you could almost see an aura around this person. This is the glory of God. And it is a glory in that believer, and that glory becomes that believer's soul structure. It's the same type of thing as when Moses came down from the mountain and he shone with the Shekinah glory of God, and he was so radiant he had to put a veil over his face. That is the glory of God, and that very same glory is a soul structure in a believer's life, and it comes through suffering. It comes through the trial of our faith. If we reject the trial of our faith, and that glory will not be produced in us. Things like negativity or bitterness will be produced in us. But if we receive the trial of our faith and humility, and the only possible way for us to do that is to cling to the promises of God, trusting them wholeheartedly, taking our rest and our peace inside of those promises from God, then we develop this glory. And many wonderful believers who have suffered profoundly in the trials of their faith, they have an abundance of this glory, and this glory is going to be visible in our soul bodies. In other words, when we get to heaven and our human spirit merges with the soul, it produces our soul body, and that soul body is going to be covered in that weight of glory, in this magnificent radiance of glory. And this is a soul structure that we possess now that will be revealed for all of eternity in our physical appearance. We want that glory that comes through a humble response to God and His promises and His character in the trials of our faith. We don't want negativity. We don't want murmuring. Remember, when Israel murmured, it didn't end up well. We always want that humble response, thinking with God's mind. We don't humble response. We don't cower or somehow diminish ourselves. That's not humility. A humble response is when I agree with the promises of God. I say, God, by sight this doesn't look good, but faithful are You who called Me, who will also do it. Or, You have said it and You will also perform it, God. You are faithful to that, and I am going to take my rest in Your faithfulness. And it's not striving, it's not anxiety, it's actually humility that produces great rest in the soul. And that leads to this glory of God, the Shekinah glory soul structure. In James 3, we have another soul structure in verse 14. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And this, of course, is speaking of negative soul structures, where bitterness and envying and strife in our hearts, these are negative soul structures. And their characteristic is that they are not godly, they are demonic, and they are sensual. They are very emotionally based, and they are very base and earthly, naturalistic thinking, naturalistic mindsets, naturalistic responses. And this is demonic. Devilish is talking about it's demonic. It's demonically influenced. And we don't want those types of soul structures. But in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle, and easy to be entreated, and full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That wisdom from above comes from the Holy Spirit in James 1:5. He gives us that wisdom, and if we lack it, we are told that we are to ask Him for that wisdom. And what does it mean? It is first pure. In other words, in its expression, it is not corrupted with the flesh, but it is a pure fruit of the Spirit expression. It's uncorrupted by the flesh. It is peaceable. It produces rest in my heart. It's gentle and it's easy to be entreated. It doesn't say, you cannot correct me. Have you ever met somebody who's easily entreated? You go up to them and you say, you know, I don't think that you got it right, or I think maybe there was a mistake here or something, and we do it gently, of course, in the spirit of reconciliation. And they look at us, really? Okay, I'll take what you're saying under consideration, and I'll try the best I can to make adjustments, keeping in mind that nobody can really change themselves, but they can pray, perhaps, and they can go to the Holy Spirit. Or on the other hand, maybe you meet somebody who's like, how dare you correct me? You dare to correct me? You said that I was wrong? You dare to challenge what I'm saying? You dare to disagree with me? How can you disagree with me? How can you correct me? You see, these are the two different aspects of wisdom from above versus wisdom from below. The one that is entreated is living in God's wisdom. The one that is not easily entreated is frequently living in the wisdom that comes from below, which means that it was initiated by demons. We want to live in the wisdom that is from above and is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And He guides us in all truth. That guiding in John 16:13, that guiding in all truth, is really talking about the practical application of wisdom in our lives. We can't know how to apply wisdom apart from what the Holy Spirit teaches us regarding wisdom, or regarding our lives, and regarding our circumstances. So we always turn to the Holy Spirit and let Him guide us in our decisions, in our thinking, in our words. We don't ever go beyond that, because then we've gone beyond the parameters, if you will, for where God provides wisdom, and we go into perhaps demonic wisdom. And we don't want to do that. We saw what happened in the garden with that one. We don't need to do it again. In Ephesians 4:29, the Word of God says, and this of course is going to be the practical result of having the right soul structures in my heart, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of" what? Of building, of edifying, of building up other people's soul structures. Let me ask you something. Your words, your thoughts, do they build or do they tear down? Are they critical or are they edifying? Are they beneficial or are they hurtful? As you think about people, are your thoughts according to the mind of Christ? In other words, are your thoughts according to Philippians 4:8, where whatsoever things are pure and lovely? Is that what you're thinking about? Whatsoever things are according to the character of God? Is that what you are thinking about regarding people? As you speak to people, are your words characterized by those things? Whatsoever things are pure and lovely and peaceable? Do your words possess the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, temperance. Temperance. Do you know what temperance is in the fruit of the Spirit? It's self-control. Do you possess that self-control? Are you able to temper your tongue, even though perhaps maybe you're irritated or angry or frustrated? Or do you just let it all out just because it's there? Well, you know, if somebody lives in a situation where perhaps they're very moody, or perhaps they're very reactionary or negative or angry or sarcastic or critical, I would suggest that perhaps you have the wrong soul structures. That you may need to change what you are considering, what you are thinking. How are you going to do it? You say, well, I receive the Word of God. I go to church. I listen to messages. I read my Bible. And this is the way that I am. You know what? Your problem may very well be that while you do those things, you might be living in pride. And the reason I say that is because that very easy, quick excuse, well, this is the way that I am. Well, are you satisfied with not being in agreement with the character of God? Are you satisfied with not being in agreement with the Word of God? Are you content with having your character and your expression and your life before God being one that is in opposition to Him? I would consider that carefully if you are somebody who cannot temper their words, who expresses negativity, who is quickly sarcastic or critical, always finds the negative about people or circumstances. Maybe you have the wrong soul structures. Maybe you need to get before God in humility and say, God, forgive me. Build in me your character. Build in me your soul structures. Teach me how to recognize that I live in the presence of God. Help me, God, to respond to circumstances that perhaps test me with your thoughts and your promises and your nature. Give me wisdom for my thinking. Not just for your circumstances. You get wisdom for your thinking. Forget the circumstances. The thinking and circumstances is just the product of your thinking in general. Give me wisdom for my thinking, that I may think with the wisdom that is from above, so that my words may build and not destroy, so that I may be a person who edifies and doesn't tear down. It's like it says in Proverbs about the godly woman, and this is also true about men, that the godly woman builds her home, but the foolish woman tears her home down. What does that mean? She tears down the people in her home. She doesn't edify. She doesn't build their capacity. She doesn't build their life with God. She doesn't build intimacy with them through revealing the character of God. She tears it down by being fleshy or negative or sarcastic or critical or angry or bitter or resentful, hostile, irritable. This is true of people in relationships. They build them or they tear them down. They never stay neutral. What are you doing with yours? Are you building or are you tearing down? Ask yourself honestly and examine yourself carefully. Not in introspection or condemnation, but in an honest examination, so that perhaps you can make some adjustments to the grace of God or to the Word of God, whereby you bring your thinking alongside in agreement with God's thinking. And then you will develop the right soul structures. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all bitterness and anger, wrath, clamor, lots of yakking, lots of jabbering about all kinds of negative things, lots of criticism, lots of fussing, lots of negativity, and evil speaking. Lots of, well, this person did this and they're like that and look at that, I'm judging them and looking at them and look at their flaws, look at that flaw, look at this flaw, look at this flaw, look at this flaw, look at this negative thing, look at this problem, look at this issue, look at this person, look at that. How about thinking, wow, this person is such a sweet-spirited person. How about looking for that which is of good report in a person's life? And meditating and thinking on that thing as the person is simply growing perhaps, or maybe struggling through a trial or having issues. It's so much easier to criticize faults than it is to match virtues. It's very easy to criticize somebody's fault, very difficult to match their virtues. Don't criticize their faults unless you have perfected every virtue there is. And if you have perfected every virtue there is, then I know that I'm facing the one and only God, and it's not you, and it's not me. And so we have to be careful to operate in sobriety toward our life with God, and not with carelessness. And it continues in verse 32, be kind to one another. In other words, express the character of God toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. In 1 Peter 2:11, the Word of God says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Oh, that's really talking about soul structures. Abstain from the things, the attitudes, the mentality, the desires. Abstain from the natural thinking, from sight analysis. Abstain from the things that build the wrong soul structures and they war against your soul. But embrace the things that build the right soul structures. Through humility, embrace the love of God through faith. The Word of God, of course. Fear God and be afraid to hurt the love of God. Receive the glory of God as you respond in your trials to the faithfulness of God. Look to the Holy Spirit for wisdom constantly for every circumstance in your life, and live in the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness in Titus 2:11 and 12. Live in that grace. Grace is a soul structure. live in that grace that teaches us to deny the things that produce the wrong soul structures. Live soberly, thinking correctly and clearly with the mind of God, with a practical expression of the righteousness of God that comes through faith, and that results in a godly lifestyle and godly speech and godly thought and so on. Living in that grace soul structure and then expressing it to the people around you, because you have the right soul structures and now you are able to build their soul structures. The soul is who we are. The structures are the components that build us as people. And if they are right, then they are also a resting place for us, where everything around us may be falling apart, but in my soul there are rooms to rest in. In every situation I have a provision of rest because I have the right soul structures. Amen.